Well, for those of you with young children, if you've not already done so, you can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and the left as they go to their classes. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for our time of worship this morning in prayer, in singing, in the reading of Scripture, and now, Lord, in the teaching of your holy word. Every aspect, Lord, of our worship service is grounded in the truth of your word. Our worship is driven out of our understanding of who you are and what you have done for us. Our worship is grounded in the eternal God, rooted in your word. And we thank you this morning, Lord, that you have given to us Scripture. We would be so lost without your word, Lord. We thank you for the unity that we have been reminded of through the book of 1 Corinthians as Paul calls the church to continue to keep their eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, to continue to conform themselves to the words of Scripture. And we pray, Father, as we continue our study looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning, that you would continue to pour your Spirit out and that you would give us understanding and discernment. We understand this morning, Lord, that the four opening chapters of Corinthians dealing with unity in the church means that we need to hear this. Every single church across the world needs to be reminded of these truths. So, Father, I pray that you would apply your word to our church as you so graciously and faithfully have. May we be the church that you have called us to be, and may we continue to be unified as we move forward to bring glory to the name of Christ and to see him exalted. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would bless this time of study. Thank you for it. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this morning, we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. And I want you to follow along, or I would encourage you to follow along as I read our text for this morning, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4. The Apostle Paul says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" As we come to our text this morning, we are coming to the last chapter that is sort of going to be the bookend of Paul's discussion on church unity. If you remember last week, we noted that chapters 1 through 4 of the book of Corinthians deals essentially with the same topic. It is in chapter 5 that Paul will then move on to dealing with moral issues, sexual immorality in the church, and other things that flow from that. But in chapters 1 through 4, we noted how incredibly significant this is, how important it is for the church to understand how critical it is for us to be building our church and our ministries on the gospel of Jesus Christ, how critical it is for us to be looking to God's word as the ultimate authority for how the church is driven and directed. Because Paul says your unity as a church hinges on those realities. A church that does not stand upon the gospel is a church that is headed for division. A church that does not stand upon the word of God as its sole authority for faith and practice is headed for division. A church that will not unite itself on the principles of God's truth is headed for division. So serious is this to the Apostle Paul. Again, he dedicates 4 entire chapters to this one point alone. Paul wants us to see that how we operate and how we function as a church not only impacts us here and now in our fellowship with one another, but it also impacts eternity. It impacts eternity. You'll recall back in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul reminds us that what we do now here for Christ carries an eternal reward or no reward at all. In verses 16 and 17, Paul reminded us that those who are seeking to destroy the church of God, that those are seeking to implement their own traditions and wills and purpose contrary to the word of God, demonstrate themselves not to be a part of God's family at all. And the eternal consequence there is that they do not belong to Christ, and they will therefore be, as Paul says, destroyed by God when they stand before him. Paul has given us a tremendous amount to think about when it comes to church unity. How we view leaders, how we view the gospel, how we view God's word, how we relate to one another, our attitude towards one another, how we implement wisdom in certain principles and certain ideas and focuses. Paul has covered so many grounds because he wants us to be unified. It is absolutely essential. It is a non-negotiable. The church must be unified if it wants to rightly display the gospel before the world. You cannot proclaim the gospel faithfully and be disunified as a body of believers. That is a contradiction. And Paul wants us to come together as a body of believers. So chapter 3, as we come out of that, Paul essentially was dealing with the church and those at Corinth. Remember, he says in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 that you guys are fighting with each other, and he addresses the congregation. Then he talks about the leaders who are not building on scripture, but they're building with hay, wood, and straw. And then we saw that he addresses those who are not saved in the church, who are those tares that Satan has sown in the church to sort of disrupt it and to bring down what is true. So Paul has really been focusing on the issues at Corinth. And then if you look at your Bibles again at verse 21 of chapter 3, look how Paul ends. Just to remind ourselves, last week, Paul ended by saying, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." Remember that not biblical wisdom, but worldly wisdom was causing the Corinthians to boast in certain leaders as if that's what would advance the gospel. But Paul's conclusion is, look, if we're standing on scripture and having a right view of Christ, don't boast in men. And then look what he says, "For all things are yours." Notice that he's here identifying to the church realities. He's giving them a proper perspective. Do you not know this, church? Everything is yours. Not just Peter, not just Paul, not just Apollos. They're all yours. They're all gifts from God to you. So don't just pick this one. Look to all of them as gifts from God to you. Do you not know that, church? All things are yours. You see, what Paul is doing here is he's ending by giving a proper perspective to the church. The church had lost its perspective on the truth, and they were honing in on just one aspect that the world had locked in, and they were missing the beauty of all that God was doing. So Paul has to give them a proper perspective. All things are yours. Verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. There is the proper perspective because the church had a perspective issue. They weren't seeing things the way they were supposed to. But that's not the only thing. They also had an identity issue. They weren't seeing themselves for who they were in Christ. And look what Paul ends with in verse 23. He says, and you are what? Christ's. This isn't just a perspective, this is identity. Do you not know who you are, church? You are picking certain men. You are using a worldly wisdom. You are not acting as those who identify with Christ. You are acting as those who identify with the world, with culture, with society. So in order to help the church get back on track, Paul gives them a healthy perspective, knowing that you own all things through Christ, and giving them a biblical identity, you are Christ's. And when you as a church body function knowing that you belong to Christ, and in Christ all things are yours, Paul says that is biblical, and that'll lead to the unity that you are not experiencing. So having addressed the church and begun to summarize what he has been teaching of in chapter 3, Paul now comes into the final chapter in this opening section regarding unity. And now his focus is on faithful leaders. Faithful leaders. Remember in chapter 3, we talked about questionable leaders. Those who build on hay, wood, and straw, and those who destroy the church. Now Paul is going to shift, and he wants the church, you this morning, to have a biblical perspective on your pastor. How should you view Pastor Matthew? How should you view Pastor Jim Shrum? How should you view Pastor David Levy? How should you view Pastor Steve? Those are the shepherds that God has placed over this church. And Paul, coming into chapter 4, says it is not only important for you, church, to understand your identity in Christ and what belongs to you, but unity also requires that you understand what is true of the identity of your leaders. What is their purpose? What is their calling? What are their responsibilities? How should you view them? Paul demonstrates here that a church's perspective on their leaders is what fuels unity. An improper balance in your perspective of church leaders sows seeds of division. Notice Paul emphasizes this point in verse 1 of chapter 4 when he says, "This is how one should regard us." Now that may not sound like much to you, but the word regard is in the imperative tense. This is a command from the Apostle Paul. He is commanding you, church, to do this. He says, how you regard us. Us there is referring to Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the leaders, the pastors, the shepherds of the church. Paul says, you must regard us in a certain way. In other words, there is a way to have an unbiblical perspective on your leaders that will lead to division. And that's what Paul wants to address now. There is weight here because it is a command. Paul commands us to regard our leaders in a certain way. And the word regard there, by the way, in the Greek refers to a mathematical process that leads to a solution. This is a very carefully thought through, calculated thought process that leads to a conclusion. In other words, Paul says, one should not think too low or too flippantly about their leaders. And that's exactly what was happening with the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? They were willing to say to Paul, an apostle who founded the church, you know what? Why don't you just scooch to the side? We prefer Apollos. That is not a very high regard for Paul, is it? They viewed Paul as someone that they could just sort of cast to the side. Not really a big deal. He's just another guy in a pool of guys, and we get to choose which one we want. Sounds biblical, doesn't it? So you see the force behind this. You see why this is a command. You, church, will be held responsible before God in how you viewed your leaders. Because it is an explicit command in Scripture that you view them in a particular way. Isn't that amazing how conclusive God's word is? He tells us even how we should be thinking about others. So the question is, how should we regard leaders? Three primary points in the first two verses that I want you to see this morning. Number one, I want you to see that godly, faithful leadership are servants of Christ. Second, I want you to see that they are stewards of truth. And third, I want you to see that they are serious about their calling. Godly, faithful leadership are servants of Christ, stewards of truth, and serious about their calling. Let's examine this first point, second half of verse 1. Paul says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Two things that Paul identifies here of himself and all faithful leaders. They are servants of Christ and they are stewards of the mysteries of God. Let's examine that first point, servants of Christ. The word servant here is actually very unique. This is the only time the Apostle Paul uses this word in any of his letters. You will read the word servant in other letters, but they're different Greek words. This word is very unique to the Apostle Paul. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul used the word servant, but it was a different Greek word. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. The word servant there is diakonos. It's the same word that is used for deacons. And the idea behind that word is an intermediary, basically an errand boy. And Paul there was identifying, don't look to me and Apollos and try to put one over the other. We're both errand boys for Christ. He has appointed us to different errands, but we are equal before Christ. But this word here, servant, is the only time that Paul uses it of himself in any of his letters, and it's a term that identifies Paul as one that is under Christ. In other words, it identifies Paul as the servant and Christ as the Lord. It's not one that simply says, I'm an errand boy. It's one that says, I am under a master. Does that make sense? One highlights the work. The other one highlights who you are. And Paul says, I am a servant of Christ. Interesting. You don't have to turn there, but put it in the margin of your Bible. In Acts chapter 26, verse 16, when Paul is giving his testimony of how Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, this word is used by Paul to describe what Christ called him to do. He says, he called me to be a servant to what he has seen. So Paul understood directly from Christ that Jesus was Lord, and Paul's ministry as an apostle was to function under the authority of Christ. This is a really good place to begin, isn't it, when identifying leaders? Now remember, everything we're going to see this morning, it is for your benefit in how you view me, and it's for my benefit and all the leaders' benefits for how we view ourselves. All of that must align. And this first point is very significant because, church, this identifies that there is only one head of the church. This identifies that every elder, every pastor, every spiritual leader in every church must submit themselves to Christ. No pastor rules his church on his own authority. It is not his church, and it is not his authority. It is Christ's church, and it is God's word that is the authority. And let me just build on this a little bit. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll see the beautiful balance that Scripture gives to this. Because there are two specific principles that we gather from this. Again, Paul, being a servant of Christ, identifies Christ as the Lord, as the one who's in charge, but it also identifies for the congregation the weight of Paul's calling. The church was so easily willing to throw Paul to the side, and Paul is trying to demonstrate here, I'm not just some Joe Schmo that showed up. The Greek word for servant, again, placing someone in that servant role, it also carries the meaning of assistant. Paul says, I'm one of Christ's assistants. I am doing work that he has called me to be. In other words, if we were to say the President of the United States personal assistant is here to speak with us this morning, that would carry some weight, wouldn't it? We wouldn't say, I don't care, it's not the president. We'd say, whoa, that's an emissary. That is a unique person. That's the idea behind this as well. This isn't just some person. This is someone who's been called to assist Christ in shepherding the church. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you. Here's an encouragement from the Apostle Peter to elders. As a fellow elder and a witness, stop right there. Notice this. Peter's an apostle. An apostle was a unique position only during the time that the New Testament was being written. There are no apostles today. I don't care what you read in a book, what you hear in a podcast, or what you see on TV. There are no apostles today. The apostles were those whom God used to lay down the foundation of the New Testament. Peter had a unique authority, just like Paul. He wrote Scripture. He spoke on behalf of Christ to establish the church. And notice how this man identifies himself. He doesn't look at the other elders in the churches and say, I'm an apostle, but you're elders. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. You see, Peter, along with Paul, identified that all leadership, whether you're an apostle or a pastor, you're all servants of Christ. There is no, I am greater than you. We are all assisting the king and fall under the same master. And he says, and I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The word shepherd in the Greek means to care or to protect. Pastors, elders are called by God to shepherd and protect. That is one of the ways that they are a servant of Christ. That is one of the ways that they assist Christ. While Christ is in heaven, we await his return. He has given the church caretakers. He has given the church men gifted and qualified to watch over your souls. And Peter says, men, leaders, you are to care for the church. You are to protect the church. Watch this. The flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. The word there in the Greek means to look over. There is a responsibility that we have to govern the church according to the word of God. We do not go outside the word of God, and we do not act like we are God. I know that sounds blasphemous, but trust me, there are plenty of pastors who do. We are those who exercise protection and care and oversight over the church. Look what it goes on to say. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. That means do it with the right heart. And then look at verse 4. Not domineering over those in your charge. Why? Because you're not the one ultimately in charge, are you? Who is? Christ. The church is not ultimately in charge. The pastor is not ultimately in charge. Christ is ultimately in charge. But there is a sense that leaders have authority, because look what it says again in verse 3, not domineering over those in your what? Charge, which means they have what? Charge over the church. But look what he says in the very next verse. And when the chief shepherd appears. It's amazing that as soon as Peter identifies this servant leadership that elders and pastors are to have, he immediately follows up by saying, but remember, there is a chief shepherd. Pastor, you are not the chief shepherd. Christ is. And your shepherding must be in line with all that Christ has commanded you to be and do. You see, immediately Peter, along with what we see from Paul, places all spiritual leadership under the word of God and authority of Christ. If we are to have a church that is unified, the church must look to their leaders and say, this is a servant of Christ that Christ has given to us. We don't just push that person to the side like they were willing to do with Paul. Every pastor and elder must say, I am a servant of Christ. I assist him, which means I do his will and his bidding, not my own. There are boundaries and there is a purpose. So if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see that Paul commands us. Remember, this is significant, church, because it is commanded of us to have this perspective on leaders. You must first understand that they are servants of Christ. They assist the Lord in the care of his bride. And Peter shows us a proper balance of what that looks like. But there is a second thing that Paul identifies in verse 1, and that is, he says, not only are they servants of Christ, but they are stewards of the mysteries of God. The word steward there in the Greek means managers. It's one who manages a household. Think of Joseph back in Genesis when he entered Potiphar's house. He was given charge over the house, right? He wasn't in charge of the house, but he had charge over the house. He ordered things, structured things, and he made sure everything went well. That is how Paul identifies leadership in the church. They are those who assist Christ. They are those who are under Christ. But what is their responsibility? To steward the words of Christ. Notice that Paul is taking all the focus and putting it on Christ and his word. Because remember, the Corinthians, using the worldly wisdom, were not viewing these men in light of who they really were. They were not viewing them as servants of Christ. They were viewing them as men that could be discarded. They were not viewing them as stewards of the truth. They were viewing them as men who had outdated ideas that were not up to date with Corinthian culture. So Paul says to the Corinthians, it is commanded of you by God that you view us in this way, that we are stewards of the truth, managers of the truth. And just think of how long we could spend seeing how that applies. How are elders and pastors managers of the truth? This means that as we watch out for the church in every area, in all the ministries, in all the teaching, in all the evangelism, in all the vision, in every aspect and element of the church, Christ will look to the pastor and elders and say, how did you manage everything? No elder will be able to stand before God. No pastor will be able to stand before God one day and say, well, I didn't serve well here because of member so-and-so. They made me do it. They frustrated me. They didn't like it, so I just did what they... It's their fault, God. No, God has given pastors and elders the mandate. It is literally how they are identified. Stewards of the truth. God will hold us responsible. God will ask me one day why I did what I did. And if I can point to the word of God and say, this is why, Lord, then that work will be rewarded. It will be that which was built with precious stones, gold, and silver. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul tells Timothy, let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor. The word rule there in the Greek means to direct the affair of, to preside over. God will hold the pastor and elders responsible for the direction that a church goes in. They're the ones who are going to be held responsible. Are they leading well? Is the vision according to Scripture? Are the finances being spent in ways that honor the Lord? Are the ministries truly founded on the gospel? Are the Sunday school classes and the children's classes and the youth ministry and everything in between, is it all honoring to Christ? Is it all in line with Scripture? You see, very quickly, you see how incredibly profound this is. Every single area of the church, the pastor and the elders will answer to Christ for. Why? Because we are the stewards of the truth. God holds us personally responsible for making sure that it is rightly handled and implemented in the church. Now, with that in mind, turn with me briefly to Hebrews chapter 13. This is a fun sermon. It's like I'm preaching to myself, right? Hebrews chapter 13. Look what the writer says in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. The writer says, remember your leaders. This is referring to elders. Those who spoke to you what? The word of God. Why? Because they are stewards of the truth. The writer says, remember your leaders, and here's what I want you to remember, chiefly what they spoke to you. They didn't speak to you their opinions. They didn't speak to you what tickled your ears. They didn't speak to you what you even wanted to hear. They spoke to you what? The word of God. Why? Because they are stewards of truth. And that's what leads to verse 17. This is why you have to have a proper perspective on your leaders. Because look what verse 17 says. Obey your leaders and submit to them. The word obey means to be persuaded by them. Don't offer resistance to them. And then the word submit there means to yield or to pull back. Don't be the person that's ready to argue and fight and complain and be divisive and combat your leaders. Why? Because they are the stewards that will stand before Christ for how they shepherded the church. And if we are faithful to view our leaders in this way, and we are willing to see them as servants of Christ, assisting Christ, stewarding the truth of Christ, then it will be easy to obey them, won't it? It will be easy to submit to their direction and their leadership, won't it? Because you do not see them, you see Christ working in them. And notice what the end of verse 17 says, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Wow, here it is again. How many passages need to remind leaders you're going to give account? God is going to hold you responsible for how you led the church. And then here's why, remember, this is a two-way perspective, all these points. This is the perspective from the leaders, but look at you, the perspective from you. The end of verse 17 says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. When you fight against your leaders, when you fight against your pastor, when you challenge and combat and slander and do all those things that we talked about earlier in 1 Corinthians, writer says you're shooting yourself in the foot. You're beating up the one that God has called to defend you. There's such a beautiful balance here that the Apostle Paul gives. A church must see and leaders must understand that they are under Christ and that He is the chief shepherd. A church must see and leaders must understand that they are stewards and managers of God's truth, not implementing their purposes and plans and will, but God's purposes, plans, and will. Paul reminds us, church, that if we do not have this perspective as a congregation to leaders or as leaders of themselves before Christ, it will sow seeds of division. So if we turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see that Paul wants us to understand that leaders are servants of Christ, highlighting their role, but also their place under Christ. They are stewards of truth, managers of the truth, highlighting their charge and authority over the church, but only so far as it is in implementing the word of God. And then that leads to the third point, which is serious about their calling. Paul says in verse 2, moreover, in some of your translations, it might say in this case, which is the idea. So that last point, stewards of the church, managing the truth in the church. Paul says, now regarding that point, let me say something else. So notice, Paul sees it as very significant to highlight something about what it looks like to manage the truth in the church. He says, moreover, or in this case, it is required of a steward that they be found trustworthy. I would encourage you to circle that word required. Non-negotiable, not an option. All stewards, all elders, all pastors must be found trustworthy. The word trustworthy there in the Greek means faithful, dependable. There's nothing about them that would cause you to question their sincerity to Christ. There's nothing about them that would cause you to question their fidelity or commitment to Scripture. If you look at me every Sunday and say, well, I don't know if he really loves Christ. If you look at me every Sunday and say, well, I don't really know if he loves his family. If you look at me and say, well, I don't really know if he's living for Christ outside of church. If you look at me and say, well, I don't really know if he'll stand upon God's word. That's what Paul is talking about here. The life of a pastor and an elder must reflect consistency so that the church can look at them and say, I trust them. I trust them. But what is the emphasis that Scripture places upon leadership in how you should be trusting them? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and let's see what Paul says to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Beautiful portion of Scripture here. Paul encouraging the young pastor, Timothy. What does Timothy need to know to be a good, godly young pastor? 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 13. Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. By the way, that is why we read Scripture every Sunday to start our service. It's following this command. To exhortation and to teaching. That is why we have Wednesday night services and Sunday school and men's Bible study and sermons. Do not neglect the gift you have. That's why I preach almost every Sunday. Which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you, which is what the elders did 9 years ago when I became the pastor here. Practice these things. Notice the present tense. This is something that should be an ongoing pattern of your life and ministry, Timothy. And then look what he says. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Paul says this is the life of a steward of God's truth. This is what should identify somebody who is a pastor or an elder, somebody who is immersed in God's truth, someone who is consistently practicing God's word and applying it in every area of ministry and life. Look what Paul says in verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. There's our answer. What does it mean to be trustworthy as a leader? It means that yourself, referring to your life, and your teaching, that is your ministry, those two must coincide. We know this, don't we? How devastating is it when we hear about a pastor who has fallen into an adultery? It crushes our soul because the teaching was phenomenal, but the life was not aligned with the teaching. You can do it the other way. Looks good on the outside, but the teaching is unbiblical, it's weak, it's watered down. See, Paul says if you want to be a faithful pastor, you don't define what faithfulness is. God does. If you want to be found trustworthy in the eyes of your people, we don't get to define what that is. God does. And the answer is your life and your calling must both align with God's word. There must be consistency, not only in the teaching of ministers and elders and pastors, but also in the way they conduct themselves in life outside of church. Paul says, this is a must. It is required. And the word required, I don't think I mentioned this, in the Greek back in 1 Corinthians, means demanded of. It is literally demanded of leaders that this be a reality in their life. So go back with me now to 1 Corinthians 4. Paul essentially at the heart here wants to see consistency and faithfulness amongst leaders. And while we just emphasize that certainly the life is a part of that without question, in the context of chapter 4, Paul is stressing the latter, which is the doctrinal integrity. Remember that coming out of verse 1, we are stewards of the mysteries of Christ. And regarding that, or in that case of stewarding the truth, you must be found faithful in stewarding that truth. So we have to make the connection here that primarily what Paul is focusing on here is that pastors and elders are found consistent and faithful in rightly handling the word of God and implementing it in all the ways that they are called to in the church. Again, we see the word of God is the foundation. It is the authority, and the faithfulness by which pastors and elders are measured is in line with all that God has said. We don't create the standard. God does. So Paul says to you, church, you are to regard us as those who are faithful if we are being faithful. Now, it may sound like sort of a moot point. Well, if you're being faithful, obviously, we're going to regard you as trustworthy, right? Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Until 8, 9, 10 years into the ministry, perhaps the pastor or elder make a decision you don't agree with. Oh, all of a sudden, the pastor becomes what? Wrong. Untrustworthy. How can he do that? I don't agree with that. You see, we can very quickly not apply this if we allow, what have we been talking about in chapter 3, our own subjective opinions, our emotions, our traditions, or our personal beliefs to get in the way. The moment that causes you to stand outside of God's word, that is the moment that when a pastor does something that does not align with you personally, that you will begin not to view him as faithful. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Paul says you must, it's a command, regard them as faithful. Even, watch this, when you disagree with them. Because guess what? Did the Corinthians agree with Paul? No. But Paul says, that shouldn't change how you view me because I've been faithful. I've been faithful. Just because you don't agree with me, Corinth, doesn't mean you can say I'm unfaithful and we're going to put Apollos in your place. You see how carefully we must apply this, church? God has given us every single detail to knowing how to maintain church unity from a leadership perspective. So that leads now to the third point, and we'll close with this point this morning, or rather a fourth point. If a pastor like Paul sees himself as a servant of Christ, is a steward of the truth of God's word, and will not allow worldly wisdom or traditions or anything like that to get in the way, if he is serious about his calling and will be found faithful to give the truth and stand on the truth and not turn from the truth, then that means he is going to encounter attacks. He is going to encounter difficulty. Every faithful minister must be prepared for the attacks that come along with being faithful. Paul is a prime example of that. Jesus is the greatest example of that. The best teacher, never said anything wrong, never did anything wrong, always shepherded perfectly, and people wanted to kill him. Jeremiah was sent by God to the Israelites for 52 years. 52 years! And they didn't turn. They hated him. They put him in stocks. They threw him in a pit. They tried to kill him. We can say the same thing for Moses and the Israelites wanting to turn away from him as soon as things got difficult. The pattern of Scripture is when leaders stand unequivocally on the truth of God's word, they will be attacked for that. The irony of that, isn't it? Listen to what John MacArthur, pastor, late pastor of over 50 years at Grace Community Church said, quote, "You would think that someone like myself," referring to his faithful 38 years of ministry, "you think that someone like myself, who has spent a great portion of his lifetime trying to clarify the gospel and clarify what it means to genuinely repent and what it means to genuinely put your faith in Christ and teaching what the doctrine of justification really means, you would think I would be some kind of a hero to the Christian church. But the fact of the matter is, I am an anti-hero. I am treading, as it were, on people's feelings when I stand on the truth. I am invading the comfortable bed of their tolerances. I am being divisive, but the truth will always do that." End quote. For those of you who know Dr. MacArthur, profound teacher for over 50 years, and yet he suffered attacks with the best of them. Not because he didn't stand on the truth, it's the other way, because he did. Now, why am I emphasizing that point? Because now verse 3 makes sense. "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you." You see, the Corinthians didn't like Paul for some of the truths he gave. But Paul says, if I'm going to be faithful to steward the truth, and if I'm going to be faithful to be found trustworthy, that means I cannot just give you 83% of the truth because I know the other 17 will make you mad. And there are leaders who operate like that. This church can only have 65% of the truth because if I touch that other 35%, don't want to go that route. There's some pastors who say, I can give them 90%, but I cannot touch this 10%. That'll ruffle too many feathers. You see, Paul was the kind of man that said, I will give 100% of the truth. knowing it will ruffle feathers, knowing it'll make people angry, knowing that I'll be attacked just like Christ was. So that's why Paul brings in verse 3. He says, Corinth, you need to understand this. What you think of me, that's subjective. You need to think of me in the way that verses 1 and 2 say, because that's not subjective, that's divine. This is what God says. And if you're upset at me, Paul says, in the end, it's a very small thing how you view me, Paul says. You may view me as not a great speaker and not that good, and Apollos is way better. Paul says, I don't care what you think. I don't care. Why? Look what Paul goes on to say. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Oh, that's interesting. That's a verse. That line there shows us that Paul's not being prideful, because you may look at this and be like, wow, Paul, a little prideful here. I don't care what anybody in the church says. No, no, that's not his point. He says, I don't even look at what I say. Why? Because look at the end of verse 4. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul says, as long as I know I'm standing on God's word, standing on the truth, he says, doesn't matter what you think about me, because in the end, Christ is my judge. You will not reward me, Christ will. You will not hold me accountable on the day of judgment, Christ will. That is why Paul could continue to stand on the truth. That is why Paul could continue to be persecuted, because he knew it wasn't about him, it was about Christ. And every faithful minister can endure the attacks that come with standing on the truth, because they know in the end, it'll all be worth it, because it will bring glory to Christ. We'll pick up here when we come back next week. But let me give you a quick application. In light of what we've seen this morning, church, I think it's safe to say you know how to pray for your pastors and elders, do you not? Lord, help our leaders to stand on the truth when it's not easy. Lord, help our leaders to be faithful both in their ministry and in their life. Lord, help our leaders to see themselves as servants of Christ, not seeking to exercise their own authority, but to implement God's authority in every area of the church. Lord, help our leaders to be good stewards of your word, who know it, who understand it, who believe it, and who apply it faithfully, so that we will never question whether or not they will do the right thing. See, in all these areas, church, there's profound ways that you should be praying for your leaders. It is a high calling, but it is a very weighty calling. So I pray that you would lift up your pastor and your elders this week as you reflect on how you should regard them as men of the Lord. Let's close our time this morning in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for what you've shown us in your word. As always, Lord, I feel as though we just scratched the surface of the profound depths of the truths that are here. Father, I thank you that we here at Cornerstone are people of the truth. I thank you, Lord, that I don't have to stand behind the pulpit this morning with some fear that the church may not like this truth. This is a church that loves Christ. This is a church that stands upon your word. This is a church that seeks to honor the Lord who has saved us by his grace. But Father, we will only continue to be that by your grace, and we will only continue to be that as we stand firmly planted on your word. So Father, my prayer this morning is that you would help Cornerstone to apply the command we saw this morning. This is how they are to regard their leaders. They are to view them as servants of Christ, stewards of truth, and as men who are trustworthy. So Father, I pray that they would do that they would trust us. I pray, Father, for the leaders of Cornerstone, primarily myself and the elders, but also the deacons, Lord. I pray that we would be careful to sense the weight of Scripture, to remind ourselves that we are those who stand before God and give an account for how we applied your truth in every ministry, in every area, in every corner of the church. I pray that we would be 100% truth men, not 90%. I pray, Father, that we would find our strength in you and that you would give us the wisdom that we do not have in and of ourselves. Every elder and every pastor, Lord, desperately must cling to you as the source of strength and as the source of wisdom to faithfully fulfill the responsibilities and calling you have given to us. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would apply these principles to the global church. We don't just pray this for Cornerstone, Lord. We pray this for every congregation and every board of elders and pastor around the world today. May your church reflect your truth, and may you bring that sweet and precious unity as we seek, Lord, to conform ourselves to your word by the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Father, for what you've shown us today. We love you, our King, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.